Before we get back into the book of Genesis tonight, there's a little comment I'd like to make at the outset. One of the signs of maturity is that a believer always attempts to take the doctrines of the Word of God and relate them to life events. And the more we develop the skill to do that, the more we develop in terms of maturity. And we just had an earthquake in California, and I think it's very interesting that throughout the book of Ezekiel, better than 65 times, you have God making the remark that He brought about an earthquake, He brought about a pestilence, He brought about famine, He brought about bloodshed, or a whole gamut of things. And then attached to that is the little phrase, that they may know that I am the Lord. And it's simply the concept of God saying, look, I want to rattle your cage. I'm out here. I'm alive. And yet we see things in our country, and I think it's because of our naturalistic tendencies, and you can't say, well, look what God did in judgment in Southern California. We don't know that. But we do know that God has a hand in all of these events, and God could very well be saying, be sure you know that I'm up here. I am real. There is somebody at home in the universe, and if I have to go to the extremes of messing up your World Series to do it, then I will mess up your World Series. Of course, I heard a minister, I believe it was a rabbi, on television make the remark that one of the great dangers of the earthquake in California is that people will try to make some connection between that and God. And so it's a thoroughly secularized thing. Someone was telling me this afternoon that someone had been out in the San Francisco area on, I think it was vacation, and had plans, and the earthquake messed up their plans, and they were just thoroughly put out with that sort of thing happening. So it is true that God does get out of hand sometimes, and we do need to bring Him back into order and put Him in line. But let's just take a look at, before we get to Genesis, a couple of these things in Ezekiel. And we're not going through all 65 of them. I picked out three. Ezekiel 28:22. It's a major theme in this book of God simply saying, I send along these things to wake you up, to remind you that someone is out there, that I am living and I am real and I am present. For example, chapter 28, and I picked these out arbitrarily. I just grabbed a small handful out of the concordance. Chapter 28, verse 22. This is towards Sidon. And by the way, those things that you may know that I am God are not directed just to Israel. They're directed to Egypt, here, to Sidon. And therefore, it's God saying, I want the whole world to realize I'm out here. Chapter 28, verse 22, 21 to get the context, he says, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon, prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst, that they will know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her. Now, must keep in mind that God did that back here. He has never done it again, and He certainly doesn't do it today. You do understand that. I mean, we have refined this kind of thing out of our thinking, I hope. No, seriously, if God is as much involved in things, He's just as sovereign over weather, over earthquakes, and so forth, as He ever was. And He continues to be so and always will be. You get the continuing theme in verse 23. I shall send pestilence to her and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall on in her midst, but by the sword upon her on every side, then they will know that I am the Lord. Same thing in verse 24. Same thing in verse 26. Verse 26 refers to the blessings on Israel. Over to page to chapter 30, verse 8. And here he's talking about what he's going to do to Egypt. They will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are broken. The helpers will refer to all of the alliances that Egypt as a great world power was aligned with. And God simply says, all of your allies and Egypt too, I will set on fire and you will learn that I am present in the universe. And you have that repeated some 65 times throughout the book of Ezekiel. So there is always theological significance and doctrinal significance to things such as this. Did God know about the earthquake? Did God send the earthquake? Absolutely. God is in control of His universe. Now you have to be careful of assigning reasons. I don't know the reasons. Nobody really knows the reasons. But even in Ezekiel, the point is, there is someone at home in the universe, and he's a real, he's a living God, and he is truly there. All right, let's go now to Genesis, where we left off this morning, chapter 11. And we're looking at, first of all, the incident at Babel. And it is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Babel, or Babylon, is the most mentioned city in the Word of God. Over 260 times, beginning here in Genesis, clear through and culminating in the book of Revelation, where it is mentioned the most. And the significance of Babel is it is the very system of rebellion against God and represents it. So, in the first four verses, the emphasis is on man's unity. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 4. And there are three aspects of unity. The first one is in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language, the same words. Number one, there was linguistic unity. Verse 1. Second, in verse 2, we read, it came about as they, that is man, journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Linguistic unity, geographical unity. This is the theme around which Babel revolves. Man building his kingdom, God coming down and spoiling it. Third, and coming down to verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of a whole earth. And so here you have the third phase of unity, which is ideological. Ideological. My speller broke down. Huh? Is it O? Ideological, okay. Usually I can cover that whenever the trick is when you can't spell a word, write it sloppy and no one knows, or abbreviate it. So you have ideological unity here, and around that ideological unity of wanting to make a name for man, they put up what we might call a physical catalyst or a physical structure that is intended to unify them together. So they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top, now notice the words will reach are in italics. And whenever you have words in italics, that means they've been supplied by the translator and they're not in the Hebrew at all. And so you look at the words, the way you handle any text with words in italics in it is read them with italics, then read them without, and if it makes a difference, you ought to leave them out. Now, how would this read without it? It would say, come, let us make a tower whose top into heaven, or top to heaven. And I've never really understood why our translators don't give these people a little more credit for being a little more intelligent. And did they really think they were going to build a building that would go all the way up to heaven, would through the clouds, past the sun, into the presence of God? Well, the idea of may reach would have that idea. Better, a top like to heaven. Archaeology has uncovered many remains in that area of solarium-like buildings, where the top would be like being outside. That is more likely the idea. Remember, we looked at Abram, and we'll look at him more tonight in chapter 11, where he came from Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was a headquarters for the worship of Menar, or the moon. And that was very common. So the idea then would be, here is a building, and man will be united together around this building that has astrological significance to it. And this could very well be what is being said. It's also possible, that's one interpretation, the top was like heaven. In other words, it was a solarium-like building. It could, however, be hyperbole. Hyperbole means exaggeration of a point to make it strong. I'm starved to death is a hyperbole. This could be a hyperbole that they're saying the top may reach to heaven, could be an hyperbole for a gigantic, big, significant building. For example, look at the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 28. And there's a good example of that. Deuteronomy 1, 28. Hyperbole is a figure of speech used in the Word of God, and it's very legitimate. And it's one we often use in our own language. Chapter 1, verse 28. This is definitely hyperbole. The land has been spied out, and the people are scared to death of what they've seen, and they express it in terms of exaggeration. Verse 28. It says, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. Well, that doesn't mean that the Canaanite cities literally went up to heaven. But it's a hyperbole. They are fortified to heaven. They are loaded for bear, as we would say, perhaps. And therefore, Genesis 11 could be a hyperbole that is expressing a type of building that is going to be magnificent. It's a great monument to men. So if it's a hyperbole, then the emphasis, this is a great monument to man. Now with that, you have, following the physical structure, a statement about the mental motivation for doing this. Why did they want to do it? What was their motive? What was the mental motivation? Verse 4, the B part. Let us make for ourselves a name. The Hebrew word for name is shame. Spell it S-H-A-M, I suppose, in English. Hebrew word for the word name is shame, and means sign, mark, ensign, banner, rallying point. All those are involved in it. So the idea then is the tower was to serve as a rallying point for man to think and concentrate on his own supposed greatness. That's the positive statement, is strictly humanistic in purpose. Second thing is negative, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So to prevent scattering, or to prevent distribution. Now that part of it flies directly in the face of God's plan and God's command, because if you will go back to chapter 9 and verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful multiply and fill the earth. The Tower of Babel said, we don't want that. We do not want to be scattered. Chapter 9 and verse 7. God had said, as for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. God wanted the population scattered over the whole earth. At the Tower of Babel, man gathers together and says, we will not have what God wants. We will build a monument to man. We will not be scattered. We will stay in this spot, and therefore you have a completely humanistic system. Upon that, God comes down in judgment with verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. Now note the significant thing about this verse is Babel sets a precedent for the rest of human history. This is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So what's he saying? He's simply saying that Babel and the attitude of monument to men will continue. This is the beginning of a trend. Men will be humanistic. They will build monuments to man from here on out, and therefore God comes down in verse 7. Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. One of the purposes of the United Nations, of course, is to unite all the nations together. And there's a priceless picture, I wish I had it, could show it up here, of the United Nations, and they all have on what? Headphones. And you think, there's Babel. All over again. God confused language, and the reason they have headphones on is so the Russian can understand the Chinese the English the Italian the French, and it's a living monument to this very day. There has to be a mechanical means to unscramble what God scrambled in order to achieve the unity that man thinks he can have building around himself and his own ideas. So verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. They stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered abroad over the face of men over the face of the earth. So again, God brings about his will by means of this judgment. Now, I want you to hang on to one part of this, and that's in verse 4. Let us make for ourselves a name. And just put it in your memory, because when we come over to chapter 12 tonight, I want you to notice in the Abrahamic covenant that God makes a special promise to Abraham, and it is found in chapter 12 and verse 2. Where God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great. What is the difference between the promise to make the name of Abraham great and the attempt in chapter 11 for man to make his name great? What is the difference between the two? Let's put it on hold. We'll get to it in about 20 minutes. All right. That introduces us now. The rest of the chapter is genealogical. And basically from verse 10 on down to verse 28, we're going to trace the genealogy down to Abraham or Abram. Now that marks off then, in our study in Genesis, the first major block. Remember on the timeline that we've done so many times, and don't panic, I'm not going to take the rest of the hour with the timeline. But remember how we take the Old Testament and we divide it off into its first block, which we call world history. And world history, period, remember, is from Genesis 1 through 11. We call it world history for this reason. The whole of the world is focal. There are no chosen people. And out of that enormous period of time, remember God says, I pick out the events that you are to know. I want you to know about the creation, about the fall, about the flood, and about Babel. And out of those many, many, many years, God selects these events and says, this is what is important for you to understand, that I am the Creator God, Genesis 1 and 2, the first thing the Bible picks up right off, I want you to understand that man is a fallen creature, chapter 3, and I want you to know that for the first time and the last time to date, as we sit here tonight, that I will annihilate the entire human race, with 8 exceptions, with a flood. And the flood is used in the book of 2 Peter, as we found, to point out that the same word that released the universal judgment of the flood has this world reserved for judgment also at the coming of Christ. Well, with the end of chapter 11, we have something very dramatic happen. We have Abraham chosen, and the rest of the Old Testament is then Hebrew history. And it's basically talking about the covenant of Genesis chapter 12, how that the seed spoken of will eventuate way down here in the coming of Christ, how that the land was promised to them, and you think of, let's go to chapter 12, you think of the land promise. Verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And you know what the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament is? Basically, fundamentally, getting these people to believe that God will give them the land. You come into the book of Exodus, and they exodus from where? Egypt, and head where? The land. Leviticus is basically how you're to act and the sacrifices you're to make, the priesthood that's to be set up when you're in the land. And then you go on from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is 3 sermons preached on the east bank of the Jordan about how you're to go in and take the land. You leave Deuteronomy and you come to Joshua. What's Joshua about? They fight into the mid-plains of the land. They go north. They go south. And under Joshua, they take it. What's Judges? Judges, 350 years of some of the most horrible part of the Hebrew history, the period that's labeled every man did what was right in his own eyes. Then you come along as they're in the land, and the prophets begin to come on, and they tell them what? Israel, if you don't repent, Assyria is going to judge you, and you'll be thrown out of the land. Judah, if you do not repent and obey the Lord as His Word tells, you're going to be judged and thrown out of the land. And therefore, the history of the northern kingdom ends in 722 with the nation taken out of the land. In 586, the southern kingdom is taken captive by Babylon, and they're out of the land, and they're out of the land for what? 70 years in exile. At the end of the 70 years, God moves in the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, and Cyrus says, any of you want to go back to the land? And he gets about 50,000 takers, and that's the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. So basically, this covenant and promise to bring them into the land is going to be a theme of much of the Old Testament as we move from that point on. So we're ready then to pick up now with the beginning of Hebrew history with the choosing of Abram. Now what do we know about Abram prior to what we're going to learn in chapter 12 and so forth? Well, the first thing is found down in verse 28 of chapter 11. Let's simply call this Introduction to Abraham. Actually, his name is Abram at this time, but it's hard to remember which side of the renaming you're on, so I may say Abraham a lot. Introduction to Abram. The first thing we know is this. We know that this man was born in Ur, about 2166 B.C. We can begin to pick up with some dates now. About 2166 B.C. Now, you say, well, how do you do that? Well, just let me explain that beginning with Abraham, you can date the Old Testament very well because of the Assyrian eponym lists. The Assyrian eponym lists are based on the fact that the Assyrians named each year for a king, and they preserved those lists. We also know that there is a recorded eclipse which makes it possible to place a date and move forward through each king down to ability to date pretty accurately these things. So we know he was born in Ur around 2166. We also know quite a bit about the city. Ur was excavated in 1854. Ur is probably the most excavated city in the world. As a result of the excavation of Ur, and it makes for fascinating reading, we know several things. One of the things they unearthed was their cemeteries, and in the cemeteries they found jewelry, they found golden tumblers, and they found some exquisite artwork. Now that's important for us to grasp, because we tend to think that the biblical characters had a shepherd's crook, long flowing clothes, and were primitive, ate with their hands. Abraham was a refined urban dweller. I think if you excavate some of our graves, you probably wouldn't find many golden tumblers in the graves. But there's a very highly developed civilization in Ur. We also know that Ur was a center for moon worship. At the very center of the city, as a matter of fact, it was built around the concept of moon worship, and we know that their god was called Nannar, moon god, or sometimes Sin, S-I-N. So don't think of Abraham as primitive. Abraham lived in Ur. Ur was the Big Apple. He was refined, cultured as far as man is concerned, but don't think of him appearing out of a primitive setting. He did not. This was a highly refined civilization, and we know that Abram was born there. Second, we know that Abram was part of that pagan worship. Abram was part of Ur's religion. He practiced moon worship. How do we know that? Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 verse 2. Wasn't it last time or so that we noted the fact that whenever we study the Bible, we must remember that Revelation is progressive. And that means it starts like this and ends with the completed canon of Scripture. And this whole thing is over a period of time that God gives his revelation. Hebrews begins by saying that God spoke by the prophets in a piece-by-piece manner. And so, always important over this period of much time to remember the concept of progressive revelation. It's one of the features of revelation. It's progressive. It's bit by bit, piece by piece. It didn't come all at once. God did not simply drop Bibles on the heads of people and say, here it is, this is my book, I give it all to you now. Revelation is very slow, it is very progressive until we come to the completion of the canon, and we're of course so fortunate to be there today. Now, one of the things that progressive revelation can do is you'll have an event, let's say, back here, that occurs, and you'll ask questions about it. You could look at Ur and say that, well, Abram lived in Ur, but maybe he didn't participate in their religion. And you can look throughout Genesis, in these early chapters, and you can't tell. There'd be no way you would know, was Abram involved in this or was he not? Later on, you come up to the period of Joshua, and Joshua makes a comment looking back to this, and the progressive revelation throws light on what you couldn't see back there. So chapter 24 of Joshua, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So notice Abraham and his father were involved in the worship of these other gods. So we can say then this about Abram. Abram was an urban-dwelling idolater. Urban-dwelling. Urban because of the city. He was not from the country. And he was an idolater. Now, what does this say, then, about God's choice of Abram? It says that God did not look down in Ur and say, "There's a fine fellow. He doesn't bow to the moon god. I think I'll choose him." There was nothing in Abraham or Abram to commend himself to God any different than anybody else living in Ur. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates the way God always saves, by grace. And therefore, it was not the merit of Abraham, it was not the ability of Abraham, it was not the good works of Abraham. God looked down and said, "I see that urban dwelling idolater down there, and I'm going to choose him for myself." Not based on his merits, not based on who he is or what he is, but based on my grace. Same thing, remember, we had back with the flood. God says, "I'm going to wipe out everybody of the whole earth population," but Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of God. And so with these men, you've got the demonstration of a fundamental biblical doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the grace of God that saves men, not because of their goodness, but because of the grace and the mercy and the love of God himself. Okay, we also know from chapter 11, not only was he part of Ur's religion, we also know that he married Sarah. There. And while it may be assuming a little bit, I take it that Sarah was also an urban-dwelling idolater also. We do have one little fact that we will need that chapter 11 adds for us. It's in verse 30. That clear back as far as dwelling in Haran, Sarah was barren. Verse 30 of chapter 11, Sarah was barren. She had no child. All right? The fourth thing we know is that it was while he was in Ur that he was called. Abram's call occurred in Ur. And we know several things about that call. And two things we know about it. Number one, it was a sovereign act of God. And Abram was the only one called. And I'm not talking about his salvation now. We're talking about his call to be the head of the chosen nation of Israel. It was a sovereign act of God. Look at Nehemiah 9:7. Nehemiah 9:7. And notice in this verse the three verbs that emphasize the sovereignty of God, God's activity. Verse 7, "Thou art the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham." And so notice the emphasis is on the activity of God, and so the stress is not that Abram discovered God or found God. God found Abram. It was sovereign. He was the only one that was called. Isaiah 51. I want to bring into the life of Abram the things that we will not find in the text of Genesis, so we'll have a good understanding of who he was and his place in God's plan. Chapter 51 of Isaiah, verses 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain, speaking to the nation. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. And he's emphasizing the exclusivity of the call of Abram. All right, back to the book then. I want to say six things about Abram. This is the fifth. Abram responded to the call with minimum information. And I'll simply reference you to Hebrews 11, verse 8, which says, Abram, when he was called, went out not knowing whither he went. And that's commendable. You know, if God says, I want you to go someplace, you naturally come back with where? I mean, how do I know how to pack? Is it cold or is it warm? Abraham didn't do that. God said, go, and Abraham went. And that's what makes him one of the prime examples of faith as far as the Bible is concerned. Shot through the life of Abraham are four concepts. Everything he does revolved about four themes. Nobody do we find anywhere, well, with the possible exception of Job, nobody's life is more filled with pressures than Abraham. You really don't even have to worry about writing these four points because you're going to hear them until you can't forget them. Pressures. No, let's not put that one first. Put that second. Yeah, I fixed your notes for you. Promises. As a matter of fact, the most fundamental promise of the whole Bible is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Absolutely the most fundamental one in the Bible. Now, along with those promises were your pressures. And the pressures were of this nature. Everything that God has promised, the circumstances of life say can never happen. Going to have children. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a seed like the stars of the heaven. And Abraham had to say, God, you got to be kidding. We can't have one, much less like the stars of the heaven. And so he looked at the circumstance, and had this been the modern day, God has promised that you're going to have a child. And every time Sarah goes to the doctor says, no soap. There's not going to be a child. And over, God promises him the land of Canaan. And when God promised that he would have the land of the Canaanites all packed their bags and went out and said, well, take it. Not quite. The land was full of Amorites and Canaanites and Philistines and Perizzites and Hittites and what have you. It was and they did not welcome Israel by any means. But God said, this is your land. And you would want to think that Abraham would say, well, I see what you've said. It's our land, but it's populated. And over and over and over and over and over and over. He finally has a child, Isaac. And God says, okay, kill him. You know, you'd have to think, you know, we waited all this time for the child, you finally give me a child, and now you're going to take him away from me. What does this mean? And Abraham's life is literally packed and filled with pressures that say the promises cannot be fulfilled. Sound familiar? Very much like the Christian life, is it not? All right, coming off of those pressures then, Abraham has the option of making a response. Sometimes he responds by hanging on to the promise and believing it. Sometimes he doesn't. God promised him a son, and you get over with the incident with Hagar, and Abram steps in and tries to work out his own solution and fulfillment of the promise, and he blows it. And therefore, sometimes he has a faith response and he's stable. Sometimes he has a non-faith response and is not stable, and therefore that comes into our fourth area, is coming out and dependent upon the response that he makes are certain results. And we will be seeing in his life over and over again, God makes a promise, the circumstances of life say it can never be fulfilled. Abram has the two-way he can go. He can believe the promise or he can dwell on the pressure. Sometimes he dwells on the pressure with the resultant idea of falling apart. And sometimes he rests on the promise with the result that he experiences stability. And from chapter 12 through 25, we will be saying this over and over again. Now, let's go down and at least get started on the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the most important covenant of the Bible. It is the seedbed of at least three things. The Abrahamic covenant is literally the seedbed of, number one, the doctrine of salvation. And that is especially seen in chapter 12, verse 3, the last clause that says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that is because the ultimate seed, we come to Matthew 1:1, for example, and it speaks of Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And therefore, since the ultimate seed of Abraham promised in this chapter is Christ, then the outworking of the covenant is going to lead us right to the cross, or to the coming of Christ. Second, it is very definitely the seedbed of Christology, for the reason we just mentioned. Christ will be of the seed of Abraham. And third, it is the seedbed of all prophecy. Parts of the covenant are fulfilled. Parts of it have never been fulfilled. And the part that has never been fulfilled, and let's read it and show the different ways that this has been handled. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house." Notice, by the way, this is not the same idea repeated three times. Notice each circle gets tighter. Your country, narrow circle, your relatives, final circle, your father's house. In other words, God is saying, I'm asking you, Abraham, to give up everything you have, everything that means anything to you. I'm asking you to set it aside, and you will go to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. That's fulfilled, is it not? I will bless you. I will make your name great. Now, there's an interesting point. Remember I said log from back in chapter 11 how at the Tower of Babel they were going to make a name for themselves? What's the difference in Genesis 11 verse 4 and the promise of chapter 12 verse 2 where God says, I will make your name great? The difference is this. In 11:4, man was going to make his name great by defying God. In chapter 12, Abraham is going to have a great name by obeying God. And that all brings us to a very important point. No man is ever promoted until he is promoted by God. And while it is the action of man in glorifying himself in chapter 11, by defying God, it is the act of God in chapter 12 to elevate him to a place. There is no true king until the king is appointed by God. 1 Samuel 8, close out here. 1 Samuel 8. By the way, how many names of the participants in the Babylon episode or the Babel episode remain in history? Anyone know any names of anybody when they said, let us make a name for ourselves? You know any of those names? Not one. Man was going to make his name for himself, and God just wiped his name off the face of the earth. Most people heard of Abraham? You bet. Abraham has a name because God promoted him. And when God promotes, that's the only true promotion there really ever is. 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's why, by the way, in Christian work, self-promotion is so out of place. There should be no such thing as self-promotion. God is the one who promotes, and that's what we ought to be concerned about. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Here's a man who was king, but only king by divine permission, not by divine appointment. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king for us to judge us like the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then he is told, tell them the horrible things a king is going to do to them. And when you think of the kings of Israel, do you think of Saul as a great God-appointed king? Not at all. Saul promoted Saul, and when Saul promoted Saul, he could never achieve greatness, because the only greatness is achieved when God appoints you. Who do you think of the great king in Israel? David. Remember how David got picked? He was the most unlikely. Samuel looked and said, it must be this tall one of the family of Jesse, and God said no, until you finally get down to David, and David is appointed by God. So David is a true king because he was appointed and promoted by God and by God alone. All right, we'll get into the Abrahamic covenant next time. Let me just close by saying the part of the Abrahamic covenant that is not fulfilled is the land for a perpetual dwelling place for Israel. There are three ways that gets handled. Some will say this, and this branches off into three completely diverse lines. Some say Israel forfeited the promises of the land through disobedience, and therefore it's all off. Israel will never be in the land. Or there will be, when we talk about Israel being in the land, we're talking about the kingdom age or the millennium. People who believe that the promises are off, they're canceled, there will be no fulfillment of Israel in the land, it's all over, are called what? Amillennialists. All meaning there's no millennium. It's all off. That's an amillennialist. There's a problem to that. It is fatal. If God canceled the promises to Israel because of disobedience, then answer this. How come the promise to enter the land is reaffirmed in the context of the worst disobedience? Why? Because irrespective, the promise is still on. A second way is this. The promises made to Israel were forfeited But they're fulfilled in the church. And that brings you the most messed up, confused thing you can imagine. Because what they have to do is go back and say, okay, if the promises are still on, but they're fulfilled in the church, where's our land? Well, we don't have a land. Well, the land is symbolical of heaven. And there you go. You're spiritualizing. Or and there's one well-known commentator talking about Isaiah 11, how the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And he says the earth refers to the church. And what we know of the Lord in the church is that. Well, that doesn't sound like the words. It doesn't allow for a literal interpretation. The earth, what's earth mean? Earth means earth. Will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And that is the third method of interpretation. I think it's the only one correct. Is that the promise is made to Israel and they await future fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ. And that is called a what? Premillennial interpretation of the Word of God. The premillennial interpretation simply says Christ returns, will establish His kingdom, and all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are to be literally fulfilled. Now, I know I've been going fast, attach this onto the end, but basically we'll pick up with that and try to detail that a little bit more as we see the content of the covenant in our next study. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and its truthfulness. We're thankful that the passage of time between the making of a promise and its fulfillment in no way modifies the promise. And therefore we anticipate the wonderful day when Jesus Christ returns, establishes His kingdom on earth, Jerusalem becomes the center from which doctrine flows, the place from which the Word of God flows, and into which the nations flow for instruction in Your truth, and there is truly at last peace on earth because of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns from Jerusalem. In Christ's name, amen.